Once again, this morning in the program, I've included an insert which has some teaching notes related to our scripture today, and I'll invite you to refer to that in just a few moments as we begin this summer series on signs of God's grace, spending time with some of the prophets. As Pastor Dave has already mentioned at the prayer time, last Sunday morning, just a few hours before we gathered here, a horrific act of violence took place in Orlando. It was, as we have heard this week, the largest mass shooting ever in this country. Our Bishop Jeremiah Park, in a letter to the Susquehanna Conference this past Monday, asked us all to pray for the families and loved ones of the victims, to pray for the whole community of Orlando, including the churches that are there, and to pray for an end to violence. Bishop Park wrote in his letter that this incident is especially troubling because the motivation for it appears to be one of radical Islam, along with the deeply rooted hatred directed toward the LGBT community. No matter what a person's opinion and belief is in regard to homosexuality, he wrote, there is certainly no place for such an act of terror and hatred. This act against the gay community is an act against all of us. There is no room for prejudice and intolerance of this nature. All those involved are beloved children of God, created in God's image. We mourn with those who have lost loved ones, he wrote, and we weep with those whose lives will never be the same. This mass shooting in Orlando is yet another reminder that we live in an imperfect world. There is so much brokenness, and we're all aware of it in our communities and even in our own lives. And we may wonder, as the psalmist did long ago in the psalm that we read, where in the world is God? Of course, we're not the first to ask that question. In times of trouble, God's people, like the psalmist, have often struggled to make sense of it all. This summer, we'll be spending some time with some of the prophets of the Old Testament. And what we will discover is that prophets have a gift of seeing things that others either cannot or will not see. And prophets point to the signs of God's grace, even in the midst of a broken world. This morning, we are with the first of the Hebrew prophets, Elijah. And in a moment, we'll get into the scripture for today. But first, I wanted to give you just a little background to this text. Elijah was called by God in one of the most troubling times in Israel's history. Ahab was king of Israel. And the Bible tells us that the sins of Ahab surpassed even the most evil kings that had gone before him. First, he married Jezebel, the daughter of a foreign king and a wicked woman. And then Ahab built temples and shrines to her gods, Baal and Asherah, and turned away from the Lord God. For 22 years, Ahab was king of Israel, and the Bible recounts numerous atrocities during those years. Well, in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, Elijah comes onto the scene. He confronts Ahab. He boldly declares that because Ahab has forsaken the Lord God, there will be a drought in Israel. Not a drop of dew or a drop of rain will fall for 3 years, he tells the king. And there was a drought. And there was great suffering throughout the whole land. Well, at the end of 3 years, Ahab's heart was still hardened toward God, so Elijah visited the wicked king again. "Assemble all the people of Israel on Mount Carmel," he says, "including the 400 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah." And then Elijah puts these prophets of the foreign gods to the test. There are two altars, and both of them piled high with wood, and both of them with an ox for the sacrifice. "If your gods are real," Elijah says to them, "pray to them to send fire upon this altar." And so the prophets pray, and they sing, and they dance, and they do all kinds of strange incantations for hours, and there is no fire. Then God's prophet steps up, and he has a trench dug around the altar and has it filled with water. And then he has the firewood and the ox for the sacrifice totally drenched 7 times. And then he prays, and the Lord rains down such fire from heaven that the altar is totally consumed. Seeing this, the people of Israel fall on their faces before the Lord. Even Ahab, the wicked king, repents. The prophets of Baal are taken away and killed. And soon, God sends this huge cloudburst of rain, and the drought ends. Now, if this were a movie, it would be the grand climax where the hero Elijah goes against all odds and defeats the enemy. The music would be triumphant. We would all cheer. At this point, Elijah is feeling great. The victory is his. God is avenged. Life makes sense. And then it happens. And this is where we pick up the story in today's text, the story that begins in 1 Kings chapter 19 and is printed there in the teaching notes. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life away, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. What a contrast between the magnificent events that had just taken place and the total despair that Elijah now experiences. When Jezebel signs his death warrant, Elijah wants to lay down and die. This story is so brutally honest about the humanness of God's servants. Now, you and I may never have experienced anything so dramatic as Elijah did, But all of us, I think, have had some experience with being discouraged. Number one in the teaching notes says, living in a broken world, even God's servants experience, we're back at number one. All right. But even God's servants experience things like fear and exhaustion and anger and loneliness and hopelessness. And maybe as you think about your life today and the circumstances that you're facing, you might be able to fill in some other words there that might describe your experience when you come face to face with the challenges of life. Where in the world is God? Well, the good news of this passage is that evil does not have the last word in this world. And the rest of this story is filled with signs of God's grace. Despite Elijah's desire to quit, God persists. And we discover that no matter what circumstances we face in life, God is always near. Look at the signs of the nearness of God, even when Elijah is in the pit of despair. First of all, the sign of God being near is, number two, that God finds us. Verse 5, the second part, after Elijah falls asleep under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." The angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." When I read this, I was picturing my mom when I was a teenager. She has always been such a morning person, and she would come into my room when it was time for me to get up. She would throw open the blinds, and she would say, "Good morning, Dennis." And then the bright light was in my eyes, and the last thing in the world I wanted to do was get out of bed. "Let me sleep," I would say. And then off would come the covers, and I would be wide awake by then. Thankfully, I didn't have to go milk any cows. The last thing Elijah wanted to do was get up. He was done, finished, burned out. But God sends an angel to wake him up rudely. One of the most powerful reminders in all of Scripture is that God is forever finding us. One of the great Psalms, which reminds us of the inescapable nearness of God, is Psalm 139. And I'd like to ask if we could just read that together. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night,' even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you." Now notice the word "if" is underlined in those verses to emphasize that it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what your circumstances might be in life. You cannot escape the grace of God. God finds us. Jesus loved reminding us of that. He told us that God is a shepherd who will leave behind the 99 in search of the one that is lost. He says that God is the woman who turns her house upside down until she finds the lost coin. He says that God is the waiting father who goes running out to embrace the prodigal when he returns home. Luke tells the story of a wee little man who climbs up into a sycamore tree one day in Jericho to see Jesus. Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector and very rich and very unpopular. It seems that he wants to see Jesus, but he does not want Jesus to see him hiding up in that tree. But Jesus finds Zacchaeus. "You come down," he says. "I'm going to your house today." Zacchaeus hurries down, welcomes Jesus to his home, and becomes a person of such extravagant generosity that he can change the whole community. At the very end of Zacchaeus' story, Jesus says this: "For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." Elijah's story shows us that we have a God who always seeks us out. His love never fails. He never gives up. He finds us. And then as we continue in the story, we discover that God not only finds us, but God also feeds us. Look at verse 6. "Elijah looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, 'Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you.' He got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there." The angel feeds Elijah not once, but twice. He gives Elijah all that he needs so that he has strength for the journey ahead. Now, you may notice some connections between this story and some other stories in the Bible. It reminds us, first of all, of Moses. After leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, they journeyed for 40 years in the wilderness. And always, God fed them. He sent bread from heaven, a daily sign of God's grace to care for God's people. This story also reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who at the beginning of his ministry fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And the gospel tells us that the angels ministered to him, much as they did to Elijah. Later in John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The bread that Moses and Elijah ate sustained their bodies. But Jesus tells us that he is the bread of life. that will always feed our souls. Pastor Dave, you mentioned this morning at the prayer time many, many signs that we have of God's grace. God offers to you and me such an abundance of bread. The food of Scripture, the food of worship, the food of fellowship and opportunities to serve in our community. Day to day, God provides an abundance to sustain our souls. God finds us, God feeds us, and finally, and this is the ending of the story, God employs us. God doesn't find us and feed us just so that we can be fat and happy. God finds us and feeds us so that we can serve in His name. Look at the rest of the story. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." The question God asked Elijah two times, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then God listened to what he had to say, and he said the exact same thing to the God twice, both before and after his great revelation with the still small voice. And God says to Elijah simply, "Go. Return on your way." In other words, why aren't you back where I called you to be? Offering the message that I gave you to speak, go back to your ministry. Just as God called the prophet Elijah, so God has called you and me. At the end of his letter, Bishop Park writes, "I want to encourage the people of the Susquehanna Conference to do what you can in regards to witnessing to people and our communities what it means to live in peace, justice, and harmony with one another. Stand in unity as people of faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and demonstrate in all that you do what it means to be disciples of love." I'd like to close our message before we move into the last him by turning to the words of Teresa of Avila that are on the back of the teaching notes. I think they'll also be on the screen. And I'd like to ask if we could please stand together, and then let's repeat these words as an affirmation of our commitment to go in the name of Jesus. Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands. Yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. May we be the body of Christ. Amen.